here about the murder of
Abel by Cain, right? So, moving right along, yesterday we were talking about the differences between Cain's offering and Hevel's offering. And the first thing which we didn't like so much, the Malbim said, is that the Cain waited a long time to bring his offering, the Kate Yomim, after the year had elapsed. He should have started right away. Whereas Hevel, in fact, was the firstborn of the sheep, which were right away, so to speak, right? The other thing was that it says in the pasuk explicitly that Hevel brought from the best, the Chel Behem, right? This is on page 20 of the Chumash. He brought from the best of the sheep, right? Whereas by Cain, it doesn't say anything, it just says without any embellishment. He brought from the fruit of the ground. Then the Malbim gives two different distinctions. He says, Cain thought, since this was very interesting, he says, Cain thought that God needs his sacrifice. And therefore he says, Mincha l'Hashem, right? It says at the end of verse 3, Pasuk Gimel, it's an offering to God. He thought God's hungry, so God needs the food, right? Hevel knew, Abel knew that God is not lacking anything, right? Rather, he brought also, but it was not like an offering to God. In other words, the offering to God, again, the Malbim is on thin ice here, I think, but this is an interesting idea. It says here, Mincha l'Hashem, he wants to say that Cain understood that this was something he was giving to God. Now, the problem is that we find in Vayikra many times, in the parashas and the Chumash, which deal with korbanos, with sacrifices, there many times says korban l'Hashem, right? And so therefore, it's difficult to assume that here it has a negative connotation, whereas in the rest of the Chumash it has a positive connotation. But nonetheless, for what it's worth, that's what the Malbim says, that korban l'Hashem means Cain thought he was doing something for God, as opposed to Hevel, who thought he wasn't doing anything for God, but rather he was simply expressing his own gratitude. Okay? The fourth difference, he says, is that the primary reason why a person is close to being a sacrifice, the primary attempt to sacrifice, is that a person's soul should be submissive, and he should look at himself as if he's the one who's being sacrificed, not the animal, right? But he's supposed to personalize this experience. So Hevel, it says, the Hevel hevi gam hu. See that in Pasuk Dalet, verse 4, says, and Hevel, where he translates probably not so precise. And as for Abel, he also brought. That's the way he translates it. But the Hebrew says, hey, the Hevel hevi gam hu. Hevel, which we translate, and Hevel brought also himself. Meaning that Hevel invested himself in the sacrifice, and understood that the sacrifice is supposed to be him, right? Again, symbolically. We have that at the beginning of Sefer Vayikra. We get to the beginning of Sefer Vayikra, have a similar thing. I'm going to page for you. Page 544. In the second verse, I don't know if the article brings it down, but in the second verse it says, Adam ki akriv mikem, the second line, Adam ki akriv mikem karban l'Hashem. When a man among you brings an offering to Hashem, it really could be translated, when a man brings from you an offering to Hashem. So a man brings from you means a person has to bring himself together with the karba, meaning that a person has to be himself emotionally invested in what he's going to do, and that he should see himself as if he is the one, so to speak, being sacrificed, the one who's being put atop the altar. So it's a symbolic thing, he's understanding that it's as if I'm sacrificing myself. So here too, just like there, we expound the mikem to mean you bring from yourself, meaning you bring of yourself and invested in the sacrificial ritual. So here, Hevel, they become who? Invest himself in the sacrificial ritual. Yeah.
So I said that here that again, the plural, it means like not himself, he was doing someone else.
Mm-hmm. Right. It should put the other Kiavim in menu, right? Not that they can. You're right. I know why it goes back and forth and seeing with the plural. But Rashi does bring down I shouldn't say I don't know. I just do know the reason. Because Rashi brings down there that the reason why it says Adon in singular, even though the rest of the pasuk is written in plural, the article brings it down in the bond, is because you're supposed to bring a korban just like Adam would have brought a korban. What does it mean, just like Adam would have brought a korban? Means by time of Adam, everything belonged to him. So therefore, nothing could be considered stolen. Nothing stolen property. So therefore, whatever you would bring as a korban would be his. So therefore, you too should bring a korban which is yours and not steal animals in order to bring those sacrifices. That's how Rashi explains why the verse, which the rest of it is written in plural, the first word is written in singular. I think he brings that down there. I just thought. Yes. He says, our verse is the other, which is also the name of Adam, the first human being, supplied that just as Adam did not bring stolen animals as offerings, since the whole world was his, so too no one may serve God with anything acquired dishonestly. Okay. That's maybe the reason. Anyway, so that's what he says to say about here, ahead of a vegan who, right, he also brought himself. And that's why God, it says, by Yisha Hashem el hevel ve'el minchaso. How he translates that? He says, Hashem turned to Abel and to his offering, because it was a superior offering, right? At both aspects, it's interesting, he says, Vayish Hashem el hevel, to him as a person, v'al minchaso, and to his offering. There's two separate things, right? Hashem turns to both of them. To hevel as a person, that he was doing the right frame of mind, and to the offering, there was the right type of offering. But by Kain, lo sha'av, it says, by Kain, lo sha'av, also, v'al Kain, v'al minchaso, lo sha'av, both aspects were negative. Kain himself was negative, and his mincha was negative. In other words, his intentions were not the right intentions when he brought the korban. And besides that, the korban itself was not the best type of korban which he could have brought. Okay? It's interesting, the Medrash says here, which is an odd example, that they both intended to bring these sacrifices in order to atone for the sin of the Garden of Eden. Yeah. I don't know completely, but to do something to towards God, not just out of gratitude, but aware that, you know, they had to come back to God because of the episode of the Garden of Eden, and even though they themselves were not responsible, but, you know, guilt by association, their parents, they were kicked out too. So it says that Hashem forgave Hevel, the sin of Adam, and who knows what would happen if Hevel would have survived, but he didn't forgive Cain. Because we see Hevel was accepted and Cain was not accepted. So at that point, you know, Hevel was obviously given a superior, or I should say, more favored status by God. So as a result, Cain gets upset, right? As it says here in Pasuk, says, "Va'yichar l'Kain," right? The Kain mechasol l'shoah, Hashem didn't accept neither Cain nor his mincha. "Va'yichar l'Kain me'od," and it became very, very annoying, if God still translates it, to Cain. It's interesting. I think it's probably the first place in the Torah anybody ever gets annoyed. Right? Mm-hmm. No, not, you know. It doesn't say, I think, by the other, by Nefesh, by Chava. It doesn't say anybody got annoyed. Yeah.
We don't mean him to decide to bring off any meaning?
No. This Medrash says that it was as an atonement for the Marisha. But how they figured out a sacrifice, Mom says, was just the logic. You know, that it should take stuff which comes from, you know, from your efforts and the vote is designated for God. Okay? So in this case over here, in this proposal, the first place we have somebody getting annoyed. And of course, we see from this the fundamental principle, which the rabbis say, that annoyance and anger leads to murder. Right? So a person has to be very careful not to get angry, because anger and murder are directly linked to one another. Okay? Not everybody who gets angry is a murderer, but murderers are usually people who were angry. So therefore, a person is on the same continuum, and a person has to be very careful about that. Now, we're going to see more about that when we actually get to the death of Hevel and the aftermath. But in the meantime, Cain's upset, right? Now, he pulled one up, and his face fell, right? So he was upset, says the Maalim, he was irritated or annoyed, because he thought that his karma should have been accepted, right? he was upset that his carbon was not accepted, and he was downcast, you know, or his face fell, so to speak, that he wasn't suitable to be accepted, meaning he was kind of like embarrassed. The annoyance would be, I brought this to you, why didn't you accept it? And on the other hand, he's also embarrassed because obviously wasn't worthy, right? So there's two elements here. There's the anger and there's the depression, right? I'm angry because it's not fair, so to speak, right? Heaven was accepted and I wasn't. And besides that, I'm depressed because I was obviously not as worthy. I haven't accomplished as much as my brother Heaven. So then, interestingly enough, God comes in and he says, he asks unto him, but you're not Hashem Elokim. You know, this is a pretty neat thing. Obviously, we don't get this nowadays. If you're upset, angry, and depressed, so God comes to you. You know, it's nowadays just go to psychologists. But then God came to you, right? God came to God and said, what's the problem? What are you annoyed about? And why has your faith fallen? Okay?
What's the question? I'm sure you got most of
it. It was a rhetorical question. Because it's leading to the next pasuk. Now this pasuk actually, this next pasuk Zion, was the reason why I started this whole series. You asked me to talk about sin. Who asked me to talk about sin?
Somebody's not here anymore.
Okay, the reason we started this whole series about Adam and Cain and Abel is because somebody asked me to talk about the theology of sin. So, this is what we're reading up to. This verse. All these past 3 weeks, 4 weeks, whatever it is, this is the verse we're leading up to. It's an amazing verse. Prophet 9. How long in Tati is it not that if you will do good to eight, I don't know if I'm giving the article translation, we'll check afterwards, then you will be able to bear, right? The way Unkos translates, things will go well for you. You'll be left alone, so to speak, right? You won't be punished. Being lonely, but if you do not do good, then la pesach chakos relates. For the opening, the sin crouches, right? Like a lion crouches before it springs, right? It's, ready to spring and crouches beforehand. They lech on Shukoto, and to you is his desire, the sin's desire, Vata Timsho Bo, and you will rule over him. Right? It's amazing process. It's a process of giving hate, sin, right? An independent entity, it would seem, right? There's something called sin, and the sin is lying in wait for you, right? And the only way to get away from that, to bear it, so to speak, is by doing good, and then you can rule over the sin. So I started telling you the Unkos before. Let's see the Unkos inside. The Unkos says, that's on the inner column, the translation to Aramaic, it says in Zion, hello, is it not in Peitev over the Peitev over the? If you do good deeds, you stop it because you will be left alone, meaning you won't be punished. Being low take evil with up, if you do not improve your deeds, Ryobina, on the day of judgment. What's the opening, according to him? On the day of judgment. Death, right. Chatash Nitzir, your sin is waiting for you. In other words, when you die, the sin escorts you to where you're supposed to go as a result of your misdeeds. Right, we all know where that's supposed to be. Right? Udasiv is following up. And it itself is going to take retribution from you. God says, according to Unkos, he says to Adam, I mean to Cain, I don't punish you. It's not me. It's your sin which punishes you. You do sin, you don't do improve your deeds, then when you die, your sin is waiting for you. That big monster which you created is waiting for you to accompany you to where you're going to be brought. In both the two, unless you do tshuva, right? Now this is a little bit difficult to see in the pasuk. It says va'tzim shavol, the Ukos, where you look over it, in those words, Ukos is putting the following thought. If you don't do tshuva, this is going to happen to you. But if you do tshuva, then you will be let go. Meaning, again, the sin can only have power over you if you don't repent. But if you repent, then you have power over the sin. Okay, that's what Ukos says. Let's see what the article says here on the bottom. Let's see the top first. Surely if you improve yourself, you will be forgiven. But if you not improve yourself, sin rests at the door. Its desire is toward you, yet you can conquer it. It says on the bottom, as the sin rests at the door, at the entrance of your grave, your sin will be kept. In other words, punishment will await you in the future world unless you repent. If you succumb to your evil inclination, punishment and evil will be ever present, as if they lived in the doorway of your house. Right, one takes one, all one demons with one. To consult its desire, the evil connection desires continually to entice you. Yet you can conquer it. You can prevail over it if you wish. For you can mend your ways and cast off your sins. Thus God to obtain, then man can always repent, and God will forgive him. Okay? So these are,
It says, if you improve yourself, you'll be forgiven, right? It says, if you don't improve yourself, then sin will rest at the door, its desire is toward you, and you can conquer it. So it seems like, even if you don't improve yourself, you can still conquer your sin's desire way at the door, even if you didn't do it.
How do you see that?
Because it says, if you improve yourself, you will be forgiven.
Oh, yeah, you're right.
If you don't improve yourself, then this will happen. What will happen is, if you don't rest at the door, its desire will be toward you, and you can conquer it.
You're saying, good. So I don't like the article translation. I think the article says improve, but I think Tetiv actually is do good.
Right.
No, and it's not just in the future, in the past, right? If you do good, you did good, you do good, you will do good, then things will go good for you, right? If you didn't do good, you don't do good, you won't do good, then sin is waiting and crouching for you, right?
Then you can conquer.
Right. And then, even if you did sin, right, you can still conquer the way Oakley says it. Not that you can conquer it by doing good, but even if it's a sin, you can still conquer it by doing tshuva.
Well, it doesn't say you can conquer the sin, you can conquer the desire. Oh, no, you conquer the sin. Maybe.
It could be either.
Yeah.
But it seems like the sin is the desire here. And it seems that the sin has desire to you, and you're conquering the sin, so the sin's desire to attack you will be, overcome. So, no matter which way this life is possible, it's a bad thing possible again, because we say that, sin is a separate entity, and that would seem to be, like, pre-Adam's sin, because pre-Adam's sin, we know sin, so to speak, was the nosh, was the serpent, right? But here, also, God seems to be saying sin is a distinct entity. So what changed from before the Nachash to now when there is no Nachash? Moreover, the other part of Ukus' statement is a fascinating one, where Ukus says that sin is waiting for you when you die, right? What does it mean that sin is waiting for you when you die, right? Well, who is this sin, and what is this sin, and where is it waiting, right? So these are two of the basic difficulties in the verse, which you have to deal with, and of course the Malbim has a lot to say about this verse. But let's talk about before we get to the Malbim. What we have to say is quite clear. It's not necessarily talking about a Satan. You know, we're not talking about the sin as this big, big black angel with, you know, or big with horns, or red angel with horns and with a tail and with a fork. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about Chatos. We're saying that within the individual, after the chait of Adam HaRishon, after his sin, within every individual, there is something called sin. What is the thing called sin? Chatos is the inclination to not do the right thing. And it's constantly crouching by an individual, right? Within you, that's exactly what changed from before the sin of Adam to after the sin of Adam. And beforehand, there was a Nachash which was trying to entice him from the outside. But now, there's no longer a Nachash, but there's the abstract concept of chait, which is not an independent entity, which is something within you. There is something within you which is lying and crouching and waiting to pounce at you at any opportunity. And therefore, you constantly have to be on your guard, being good, in order that you should be able to se'eis. Se'eis means to bear it. What does it mean to bear? It means that there's a heavy load inside of you, and this load can pull you down. So you have to be able to bear it, to hold it up. The only way you can hold it up is by doing good stuff, right? That's why Hashem is telling Chaim, in Teiti is safe. Bring low Teiti if you won't do good. La Petah Hakas Ovei, so it's away by opening, crouching, so to speak, ready to snap at you and bring you and drag you down. Now, again, the other thing which the Rukhu says is that it's not talking about necessarily today, but it's talking about after you die. In other words, the sin is waiting for you when you die, and then gotcha. Ah, now we're going to start punishing you, right? So the question, of course, as I said before, it would seem that it's not the sin which punishes, but rather God which punishes, right? So therefore it should be not that the sin gets me after I die, but that God gets me after I die. So what does it mean the sin gets me? So the Nefesh HaChaim of Chaim Volozhiner and others say a very fundamental idea, which is, in fact, God can himself reward and punish. But usually speaking, generally, man rewards himself and punishes himself. Meaning, if a person did good stuff in this world, so then he created for himself his entire eternity. God's not going to give it to him. God says, here you have a plot of land. The way the Chofetz Chaim explains it, Kol Yisrael Chelek Olam Haba. Every Jew has a portion to the world to come. Right? Not in the world to come. Let's say Kol Yisrael Yisrael Chelek Be'olam Haba, in the world to come, but rather Kol Yisrael Yisrael Chelek Le'olam Haba, to the world to come. What's the difference? Says the Chofetz Chaim. So if it said each and every person has a portion of the world to come, then you would imagine the world to come is this big strawberry pie, and everybody gets a piece of the pie, right? Whatever pie you like, choose, you know, X, Y, Z. So let's say you get a piece of the pie. You get it. When you get there, so everybody gets a slice. And everybody gets a portion. They have their own portion in the pie in the sky. Now, however, according to the Chofetz Chaim, it's inferred, since it doesn't say that, to the world's God, where that the connotation of that is that each person is given in this world a patch of land. Patch of land, you know, whatever, an acre of land. And he's told, okay, now go build your house on this land, right? And the metaphor is, you're given a blank patch in all of our world. Everybody's got a property in the world to come, right? The question is, what do you do with your property? Are you going to live in a shack on the property, or are you going to live in a big palace on the property, right? That's up to you. You have the property on which to build, you have the building materials, which are Torah and Mitzvot. What you build and how you build, that depends on you. You have to make this decision, what's going to be there. So when you get up to Shemayim, right, so to speak, I can't, yes, of course, everybody's got their own lot there, but some people will be sleeping, you know, in splendid mansions and under gilded ceilings, and other people will be sleeping on a sleeping bag outside in the open, exposed to all the elements. Again, it's just a metaphor I'm using here. But the idea is that everybody creates their own haba themselves. The converse of that has to be true as well. You create your own Gehenna, right? Again, Gehenna is also, you have to imagine it the same way. You have a blank plot in Gehenna, which, let's say, just to make things interesting, it is now at Gehenna when it starts with a blank, right? It's a very, very pleasant 70 degrees, right? Fahrenheit. So now, if you do have arrows, then you yourself start ratcheting up the fire in your portion, right? You do tshuva, so the fire gets lower, right? Each moment you either causing a greater fire, you know, you're turning the gas more and more, or you're just somehow shutting off the valve by doing tshuva, and it's getting less and less. And it depends to what extent you built your own Gehenna, whether in the world to come, it's, you know, a pleasant, warm experience, if it's a sauna, or if it's a hot oven, or if it is a frying pan over the fire. So everything is contingent on how you built it yourself. So that is what the Nefesh HaChaim says, is that there's a system which God put in place. And of course, he can intervene, right? He could theoretically change the system, but he likes the system. You know, he made the system because he thinks it's a good system. So how does the system work? The system works this way. there is the capacity to do good and make yourself onaba, there is the capacity to do bad and make yourself ganas. And you do that. So when you die, then everything you get are your just desserts, which you meet out to yourself, not that God gives you. God doesn't zap you. You zap yourself. And the way Nebuchadnezzar kind of puts it also is important to note, is that he said, one, and this was like the Sforno, the oil still brings down, that the Yetzer is always at the sin is always at the opening of my house, right? He says, where you go, wherever you go, you're schlepping around with you all of your Olam Haba and all of your Gehenna, right? It's all in you right now, right? Wherever you go, right? And now, let's say we're learning Torah, so ideally speaking now, we are now together expanding our Olam Haba. We're working on Olam Haba expansion. Each one of us is going to go out of this classroom weighing a little bit more spiritually, I would hope, because we're actually taking Olam Haba and creating within ourselves. Okay, and on the other hand, let's say now all of us in unison would start speaking Russian Torah, right? So then we start speaking Russian Torah. So then together we'd be turning up a collective and separate fires and causing us to boil even more when we get to the world to come. But even in this world, the mitzvah I do has a positive impact. I can't feel the full positive impact because in this world we're physical people, we're not spiritual people, right? We're physical. So therefore, we're more sensitive to the physical than to the spiritual. So therefore, I'm not as sensitive as I could be to what's going on within my soul. But what is in fact happening is that the mitzvah itself gives me a spiritual boost, not just for the future, but right now. And that's why the rabbis say in Pirkei Avos quoted in Nev Shachaim, Schar mitzvah, reward of the mitzvah, is the mitzvah. Because the mitzvah itself gives you the boost to be able to, the refinement, the elevation. And Schar aveira, the reward, so to speak, meaning the punishment of the sin, is the sin itself. Because the sin itself defiles and causes you to degrade yourself internally. Yeah.
Okay. If your good deeds are improving your house in the good world, and your bad deeds are making hotter your environment and the bad
global warming.
Right. If you do good deeds, can they have the effect of turning down the heat in Gehenna, or is it only teshuva that turns down the heat?
It's a good question. Gemara is going to ask that question. Gemara says, no, it does not turn down the heat. In other words, if you do the ein mitzvah, ein avera mechaber mitzvah, ein mitzvah mechaber avera. And a sin cannot extinguish a good deed, and a good deed cannot extinguish the sin. Rather, they don't cancel out. You will burn to the other depths of every sin which you committed. And you will get rewarded to the most minute aspect of every good deed which you committed. But indeed, as you said, the only way to turn the fire back down is by doing tshuva.
So there are two separate worlds that you will experience. It's not like one world cancels it out and becomes a happy medium.
Right.
So which you experience first, or you experience it simultaneously?
Well, it seems like since the God's long-term purpose is to give you reward, so therefore he arranges it that after death, you suffer the terrible shame and what's the word, ignominy? No, I'm going to pronounce it correctly. Of the sin more dramatically at first than you feel the satisfaction of having done all the great deeds that you did, and gradually over time that pain diminishes and the positive becomes more more dominant in your
life. So the Torah is in the bottom world and after you get sort of worked around in there a bit and cleaned up, then you sort of gradually make your way up to your house that you built.
Right.
So that when you get to the house and it's still a shack.
Right. That doesn't lose it. Now, there is, I should have pointed out, according to Ramchal, there is some home improvement which goes on in the world to come. There is some home improvement. It's all a metaphor, right? But guys, if you take the metaphor a bit further, right, if you have, let's say, a hovel, so you'll be able to make it a nice hovel, right? Be able to fix the roof, and put in a few, some nice furniture, whatever, but it's still going to remain a hovel, right?
Forever.
Yeah. So a nice hovel.
You have a surround sound system in your shack.
You what?
You have a TV surround sound system in your shack.
But, and the palace is a palace. Also gets better over time, but it's a palace. It's still the same palace, and that's really the idea. Everybody expands, I shouldn't say expands, improves on the basis of what they start with. But they don't all ever reach equality. It doesn't work that way. Each person's on their own trajectory based on what they did in this world. Okay? That's relatively clear. By the way, it's important to know, I think it's obvious, but important to know nevertheless, if somebody, let's say, God forbid, dies young, right? So this is, it goes not by what he accomplished, but by the trajectory that he was on. In other words, theoretically, a person at the age of 30 was on this trajectory going up, right? And we would treat him, God would treat him and the system treats him. I think he went all the way up to 70 or whatever a normal lifespan is, 100, 120, on the same trajectory, right? Conversely, a person whose trajectory was like this, right? So it's a very small trajectory, very gradual trajectory. It happens to be a person who lives a normal span of life, that whole life he can change his trajectory up and down. So in a way, there's an advantage for somebody who died young, who died meritoriously, right, that at least the trajectory which he was on, was a good one, right? And let's not ruin that, right? Whereas somebody who survives further could still ruin that. That's why we have the concept by Ben Sora Mora, right, the deviant, wayward son, that he is put to death early because Yomu Zakai, for lo Yomu Chai, he should die meritorious and not liable. Meaning that at that point, he was still somewhat on the upswing. It's a relatively minor sin which he did. So therefore, we'll kill him now, and that way, we'll judge him in the world's good. Look, we'll judge him, he'll have a better judgment, because the path which he plotted was not so bad. But if he leads him around, and then he starts going like that, so he's much the worse off for the wear.
When you, this is a personal question, you don't have to answer. When you think in terms of your own life and your own afterlife, is this a system which you have fixed in your mind, or do you open the possibility that there might be something that you just don't expect when you cross over?
Well, as a matter of fact, I have somebody who I respect very much, who's an Orthodox Jew, great scholarship, who said everything I just told you is heresy, even though Nefesh HaChaim said it.
I'm glad you added that.
So not that I don't agree with it.
Okay.
I tell you why he says it's heresy. Because he says it denies God the capacity to do as he chooses at any given time. Because he has made him, because this way, the system is independent of him. It's not even God's control. The system exists independent of God's input, sense of God's involvement, and he said that that's not tolerable to say that that's the case. Now, that doesn't bother me. I don't see why that's heretical, but
he made the system.
What?
He made the system.
He made the system. He likes it. It's the same with nature. He made nature. He likes nature, right? It's good. Nature's beautiful, right? So it doesn't bother me as much, but there are people who are bothered. What bothers you?
What bothers me?
Yeah. I like the system. I like the way it sounds.
I like your friend's approach to it. If you're going to have faith in God, you're having faith in something that's beyond you. This sounds too much like the stock exchange, where you're figuring out, well, I'm going to have this option and work that out, and I've got this all in my control. It's a Rube Goldberg machine, in effect, where you're figuring out how things are going to work out. It sounds very much like a human invention as opposed to a godly invention.
I don't know. I think that something which has, it's much more rational. I mean, you know, maybe we have artistic streaks. But it's much more rational that there should be a understood cause and effect, which, you know, exists. In other words, just like physical action A could cause effect B, right? I bang on the table, it makes a noise, right? And I also hurt my hand. So too, when I do a spiritual action, it should also have a severe cause and have an effect. But here's the way, if you don't know there's a system, it's all random.
It's not random, but it's relying on a rationality that's beyond you. A rationality of grace, mercy, a rationality that there may...
Wrong religion. Otherwise, there's no law and punishment. Then we can sin all day and just say, oh, God's so merciful, he'll...
Grace is a very bad term to use in Judaism. We have to use the term. What?
Mercy.
Mercy is something else. You're right. There is room for mercy. What mercy does is that it gives you the benefit of the doubt and enables certain things which are questionable to be taken as positive, right? But primarily, listen, we're talking about justice right now. It's very hard to talk about Hashem's mercy at the same time as Hashem's justice just because we're human beings. We have to, it's hard for us to mesh the two concepts together. But so therefore, when I describe to you the system of justice, I have to describe it to you in a way in which it makes sense from the perspective of the system of justice, right? Aren't you a lawyer?
Yes, I am.
So what you're doing
is you're describing a system whereby it makes sense from a human perspective of justice.
Right. Right. But that doesn't mean it's simple. That's what you're saying is that's oversimplifying. That's what you say. I'm describing a human system where things over that are oversimplifying, if I understand correctly, which I can grant you. Because I am oversimplifying, obviously. But that doesn't mean that it's some greater, more profound, and more expansive scheme, the idea is not true. Just like I gave you a metaphor for, you know, like the plot, the acre of land with the building on it, so the system as I described is a metaphor. But it works that way on the divine level in which it exists. That's right.
If you look at Kepler's planets, they work pretty good. But really, you should use Einstein's equation to get a more exact answer. But really, in a class like this, you would just talk about Kepler. You say, simple equations of ellipses and gravity. But if you go way too in depth, yeah, the reality is that it's much more complicated than that, and there's little quirks here and there. But really, for the level of humans, like in terms of spirituality, we have to have something on our level that we can grasp. Otherwise, we don't know what to do. Otherwise, we're constantly searching for why. And we'll never find it because it's too complex.
Is the divine standard constant or relative? That is, a person who's born into difficult circumstances, just any horrible circumstances, and we look at it and he doesn't look like he's done a great deal. But on some sort of larger divine scale, there is a knowledge of all the terrible things he could have done.
It's all relative.
So it is relative.
It is relative, right. But each person is judged, so to speak, is relative to where he began, where he ends, right? So it's not, the sense is everybody's got to move, right? Move up or move down. Move up. So if they move up, sometimes move down. Hopefully they move more up than down. But everybody's judged how from the starting point where they began, where they finish, right? And how they did it along the way. Because what you're pointing out is that what really we take into account is the mitzvahs which you do or the good things you do versus the difficulties your personality imposed upon you, right? Or so for some people, some circumstances, whatever. The parents of children go through six circumstances. You've got genetic issues, environmental issues, intellectual issues, some people are stupid, physical issues, you know, some people are short and fat, some people are tall and strong, you know, so all those things, everybody has their own limitations and their own endowments. So yes, there is a thing for relative. That's true as well, not a contradiction.
Just another thought, because this is something that comes from the secular world. There was for a time a lot of discussion in the media about near-death experiences and books on it, with the Kubler Ross, and cross-cultural comparisons, and seeming to find some common elements from different cultures about near-death experiences in life. Does any of that resonate within Judaism, or is it just something that's totally rejected?
Well, see, I have a friend in Baltimore who for many years has been lecturing on near-death experiences and how they validate the Jewish view of the afterlife. Me, personally, I'm skeptical. First of all, I'm skeptical about near-death experiences. But besides that, I don't think we have a good sampling yet of near-death experiences. You know, perhaps everybody who had near-death experiences had positive ones because they're the ones who got to come back. The only ones who had rotten experiences, they're down there burning. So they didn't get to come back. So we could try to know.
Scientific approach, right? I like that.
Yeah. So it's hard to know exactly what our sampling is. But yeah, to the extent that people have studied near-death experiences, they do jive with what is expected to happen immediately after a person's death.
Right.
the big bright light is considered the light of creation. I was assuming you go that way.
Something like that.
But I can't
vouch
for that. You have to call my friend Mayor Pastor.
Mayor Pastor?
Yeah.
I have two near-death experiences.
Where
do
you know
Mayor Pastor? Did you just say you had two near-death experiences?
Yeah. Had a very serious car accident. And I'm in the army.